Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
We continue our series in Jonah this evening. We're in Jonah chapter 3. Verses 1 through 10, it's the entirety of Jonah chapter 3. We're also going to tie in the gospel lesson for tonight a little bit. So if you have your Bible, you might want to keep your hand in those two places. But before we get there, I want you to think about a time that you got caught. You got caught. You got found out. And I want you to think about that feeling when you realize you just got caught. Maybe it was something you'd been hiding for a while, and you got caught, and you thought, oh no, my life is over, everything is ruined. And then I bet, for some of you, the very next thought was, I'm glad it's finally over. I'm glad it's finally over. You know, I've been caught at a few things in my life. Some were mostly innocent, and some were not so innocent. One time I got caught was actually rather funny. If you know anything about me, I'm actually a horrible liar. And by that, I don't mean that I am a horrible liar. I mean that I lie horribly. Like, I can't do it very well. And so when I was in high school, I had this girlfriend. And, you know, we went to church together. We were, you know, church kids. And after church, I was supposed to come directly home. And I decided I wanted to go over to my girlfriend's house with some friends instead. So instead of like calling and checking and making sure it was okay with my parents first, I decided to go to her house and call from there. And I was going to say, hey, can I go over here? Like present tense. And then, but I kept slipping into, or like future tense. Can I go over here? Can I do this? Can I do that? I kept slipping into like the present tense. And so my dad said, well, are you planning on going there? And I said, oh yeah, I'm here. I mean, yeah, I'm going there. That happened to me like four times. He caught me. And finally, he's like, why are you trying to lie? Like, you know, this is a good question. I don't know. And he basically said, don't be an idiot and be home in 2 hours. I'm like, all right, fine. Sometimes you get caught and it's humorous. Sometimes you get caught and it's not funny at all. And sometimes you get caught and it brings to you a kind of ruin that you may think will end you. But in fact, it's just a new sort of beginning. And as I was thinking about these glorious ruinations this week, I was thinking, you know, there are typically three kind of things that happen in our lives that bring ruin to us. Two of them are fairly obvious. Circumstances happen to us beyond our control. Sickness, some random accident, some financial disaster that we could not have foreseen. And they bring on us a sort of ruin, a kind of suffering. And from that sort of glorious ruin, God can build something new. A second type of ruin is the type of ruin that's brought on us by our own bad choices. You know, if you make certain choices, there will be consequences for those choices. So sometimes we make that bad choice and ruin comes on us because of our own bad actions. But I think there's another type of ruin that is perhaps more subtle and more powerful. And in fact, better for us. There is a ruin that happens to us when we come face to face with the righteousness of God. Maybe it's unexpected. Maybe we've been living in denial about something deep inside our heart, some blackness, some sin, some darkness. And then all of a sudden you have to face it. You've been caught. And you need to look it square in the face and call it what it is. And it hurts when that happens. But out of that kind of glorious ruin can come some glorious redemption. And so tonight I want to talk about the glorious ruin and the glorious redemption. And finally, I want to talk about the glorious sign. When we look at Jonah, it's easy to see ruin. I mean, Jonah got swallowed by a fish. It doesn't get much more ruinous than that. Last week, two weeks ago, Ethan preached on Jonah chapter 2, and he has this prayer that he issues crying out from the belly of this fish. And it wasn't a perfect prayer. It wasn't perfectly pious. It was a little bit self-pitying. I'll give Jonah a little slack. I mean, he was in the belly of a fish. But he calls out to God, and he's facing a type of ruin. But when he finally commits to following the commandments of God, God turns the fish around and spits him up on the shore. And then we come to Jonah chapter 3. And what's interesting, before we get to Jonah 3, if you remember the end of Jonah chapter 2, Jonah says, "If you get me out of this mess, Lord, I will go to Jerusalem and offer you all kinds of sacrifices. I will praise you all day long." And then we come to Jonah chapter 3. And in Jonah chapter 3, Jonah doesn't get to go to Jerusalem. What happens is the command to him gets repeated. He gets told nearly the exact same thing. Notice the words of Jonah 1, verses 1 through 3. If you have a Bible, you can look there. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish." I cannot say that word, Tarshish. "So he paid the fare and went down to it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Three times he goes to Tarshish. He's running away from God. Then we come to Jonah chapter 3, and look what it says. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So this time, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. It's no accident that those two passages are almost identical, because what it's showing us is the links and the determination of God the Father to get Jonah to Nineveh, because he wants the Ninevites to repent, and he doesn't really care what Jonah wants, because he's showing Jonah a lesson as well. And here's what's interesting about Jonah in that little exchange from the end of Jonah 2 to the beginning of Jonah 3. Jonah promises to offer sacrifices. He promises to go back to Jerusalem. Jonah is telling God he's willing to obey, but he's telling God he's willing to obey on his terms. He's going, "God, you know what? You're right. And if you get me out of this, I'll offer sacrifices." And God comes back in Jonah chapter 3 and says, "No, Jonah, you're still not understanding this. You're not setting the terms of this. I'm setting the terms of this, and I'm going to give you another chance to do what I'm telling you. Go to Nineveh." And so Jonah, it says, he gets up and he goes. Now, next week, we're going to see that Jonah never really wanted to go. He's really upset that he has to go, but he chooses to go. His obedience isn't perfect, but it is obedience. And that counts for something. Of course, he's just been swallowed by a fish, so I'm sure he knows I don't really have an option here. And so he goes to Nineveh. And so he faces into his own sort of glorious ruin when he comes to the end of himself and he realizes he doesn't have any real options but to follow exactly what it is that God wants him to do, because God is using him to teach him and the Ninevites and the world and us something. And so Jonah gets up and he goes to Nineveh. And God tells him, "Go to them and tell them the message that I give you." And so Jonah, chapter 3, verse 4, he began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He only goes one third of the way into the city. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called out for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. You see, Jonah was given a particular message. And the message he was given was rather harsh. Turn or be destroyed. It's very stark. It's very black and white. It is classic God of the Old Testament. It's God of the law. And while God, in this, through this prophet, is actually going to show us something about his compassion and his mercy, we have to first go through his law and his wrath. We have to first see that. And so the Ninevites are brought to a type of glorious ruin. They get confronted by the wrath of the one true God, and they melt underneath it. They melt underneath it. You see, this is an interesting time in Assyrian history. If scholars are correct, this is a point in Assyrian history where they're facing a lot of internal turmoil. The borders of the empire are a little bit shaky. There's a little bit of a power vacuum. Maybe they felt a little bit like some Americans feel now, that at any moment something horrible is going to happen. The Ninevites were the capital of Assyria. They were in this place where they thought at any moment something horrible is going to happen. And here comes this Jewish prophet from out of nowhere saying, guess what? In 40 days, something horrible is going to happen. And they melt under the proclamation. They heard it, they believed it, and they saw their own ruin being made in that proclamation. You see, there's something in the proclamation of God's wrath that we need to come face to face with. Without the weight of God's righteousness, without the weight of his law weighing down on us, there is no chance for repentance, and there's no chance for grace. If we don't know what it is that God expects, we don't know how bad off we are. The Ninevites had no idea how bad off they were until this prophet of God showed up and gave them a harsh message, a message that they would rather have not heard. But they listened to it and they let it ruin them. And so while we have to let the weight of God's wrath and the weight of God's righteousness weigh down on us to infect us and impact us, the other side of the coin is that without God's proclamation of mercy and grace, wrath and destruction are inevitable. Wrath and destruction are inevitable without God's grace and without his mercy. God not preached through the lens of the cross is a God whose wrath we can never escape. And God is telling the Ninevites, even then, that there is a gracious way out. Like, I am the God who always shows mercy. Repent and turn. Even before Christ is here, God is the God who shows mercy. And we don't need to fall into the trap of thinking that the God of the Old Testament is only wrath and only judgment. In fact, the Old Testament is pretty clear that he is love, that he is a loving kindness, that he is mercy, and that he's the God who always shows mercy. And so we have here, I think, this message that has to contain both components of God's law and wrath and God's grace. Because law without grace leads us to a dark place of despair where sin and death get to win. And it's a death to us by denying that we really need salvation. And so law without grace is a death and a darkness. But grace without law isn't actually grace. It's just permissiveness. Grace without law is just permissiveness. It's a different kind of death. It's a death that gives us what we want and lets us die under it. And so law without grace is a kind of darkness that leads us to a despairing death. And grace without law is a different kind of death by letting us have what we want. And so God's message to the people of Nineveh through Jonah is that I'm a righteous God and you've sinned greatly. And you need to turn away from your sin and turn to me. Any kind of theology, and I know this is a hard word because we are living in a day where the wrong phrase will get you skewered. I have decided that I should say nothing on social media except like funny things and cat videos, because anything you say is liable to get you completely killed. Because we live in an age where we're just not allowed to say things that are deemed as harsh, even if they are true. And so we'd like a nice God. Now, our God is a loving God. He's a gracious God. He is a kind God. But he's not a nice God. A nice God is the God who just always rolls over in the face of adversity. A nice God is the God who always only says the nice things that people want to hear. But the nice God ends only with a polite and societal deity whose goodness is ineffectual. His goodness becomes patronizing, oppressive, and it becomes terrifying because the nice God becomes a smiling God who never says anything and never does anything because he can't fix it. A nice God cannot fix what is broken. But a God who speaks the truth about righteousness can also give us redemption, can also give us grace. And so Jonah is sent to tell a message that's not coming from the nice God, but it is coming from the loving God. It is coming from the gracious God, but it's coming from the God that tells the truth. And so the Ninevites have to face into this and let this ruin them. It has to let them, has to let this message bring them to the end of themselves, where they realize, you know what? We really are in deep waters here. We have nowhere else to go. And guess what? The Ninevites, they repent. They repent. And they move from that place of glorious redemption, or glorious ruin, to the place of glorious redemption. From the ruin, when you face into your sin, when you let the righteousness of God crush you and let you know exactly who you are and where you are, from that comes a kind of redemption that you can't find anywhere else. And so when the gospel is preached, when the good news of Jesus Christ is preached, we are brought to the undoing of ourselves. The undoing of our own righteousness, of our own self-defensiveness. To hear the good news of God's grace revealed and extended to us is to be undone in ourselves. To hear God proclaimed to us is our end. It is the glorious ruin that ushers in the glorious redemption. Because if we don't have the glorious ruin, if we don't face into God's righteousness and let it crush us, then God will always be the God who's just out there. The God who is not proclaimed, the God who is not preached in the work of Jesus Christ, is always the mysterious God who is out there, who in our minds always hates us because he is righteousness. And when we face into that in our sinful state, we know instinctively that we don't match up to it. And so the God who we do not proclaim through Jesus Christ remains the God we are terrified of. He remains the God that is out there. And the God that is out there in our imagination is always our enemy. And so we preach the gospel. And the God who is out there becomes the God who looks like me and looks like you. And suffered worse than you and worse than me. The God who's proclaimed in the face of Jesus Christ becomes the God who stands beside us, who shows us what righteousness looks like, bathed in love and graciousness and sacrifice. But you cannot get to understand the God proclaimed until you get to know the God of righteousness and law. And so the Ninevites are undone. It says that they put on sackcloth and covered themselves with ashes. They were more, those are funeral. Those are funeral activities. They came to a place where they realized they were dead already, and that only the righteous and good and compassionate God was going to pull them out of this, because they were undone. And notice too, the sincerity of this repentance. This could have been a top-down kind of repentance. The king says, you know what, folks? We're going to repent. And he enforces it. But the king is the last one to do anything. Jonah gets one-third of the way into the city, starts preaching this message of repentance. It spreads like wildfire. The people start repenting. They start covering themselves in sackcloth, sitting in ashes. It works its way up to the king, and it's not until it gets to the king that he says, oh yeah, we really should do this. And then he proclaims it for everyone else. But it wasn't top down. It wasn't something forced. It was something that started in the heart of the people. And the king then goes the extra step that no one should eat. They should fast. That's another sign of grief. Have you ever noticed, if you've had the loss of a loved one, how you're not hungry? You ever notice that, how you don't like to eat? There's a reason why, traditionally, after a funeral, you have a meal together. Because grief does something to your body that typically makes you less hungry. And it is actually true that you can grieve to death. You can grieve so much that you die. But we also instinctively know that you can't grieve forever. So after a funeral, we eat a meal, because we're coming then symbolically out of the time of grieving. But this king tells his people, we're going to grieve and we're going to fast and we're going to cover ourselves with sackcloth and we're going to cry out to the one true God to save us, because if not, we are a total ruin. And there's something in this too, as harsh as this seems and as harsh as it can sound. There's something in this about God reaching out to save the worst. These were the Assyrians. I hesitate, though I love gory details. I'm going to go into some of the gory details. There are reliefs, you know, stone carvings of the Assyrians hauling off prisoners of war with fish hooks stuck through their cheeks. In fact, the prophets talk about the Assyrians leading the Israelites away with fish hooks. They hook them through the cheek in a long line and drag them. And most of them, many of them, die. Sometimes they would put a ring through their nose and chain them together and drag them off from war. They used to skin their captives and hang human skins in their tents to terrorize. The Assyrians were horrible and brutal. They were the worst of the worst. Absolutely demonic. They deserved everything that was coming to them. And Jonah knew it too. And I dare say, if I'm Jonah, I want them dead. Just wipe them out. But God says, no, I'm making a point here that I've come for the worst of the worst. I've come for the worst of the worst. And I dare say that there have been times in your life, that moment where you got caught, maybe it was really serious and it wasn't lighthearted. And maybe you thought, I am the worst of the worst and it is over. It is over. It's not over. It was never over. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. It's not over. The worst of the worst. And God would send a reluctant prophet who really just wants them all dead to make a point that this prophet of mine will do what I say because I want those worst ones. Not because they're so awesome, but because I am. And they need to know it. The worst of the worst. And so the Ninevites, they repent. And it seems to me that at various points in our lives, we are both Jonah and we are Nineveh, depending on the hour or the minute. We're Jonah, the reluctant prophet, the self-righteous one who wants to see all of our enemies destroyed, who wants to see the people who oppose the church and the gospel, the people who disagree with us at work. We are Jonah. We want to see them crushed because they deserve it. And you know what? They might well deserve it. But Jesus Christ died for them too. The worst of the worst. And sometimes we are Nineveh. Sometimes we have it all under control. I mean, the Assyrians were basically running the known world at the time. They were a brutal regime. They were in charge. Everyone feared the Assyrians. They crushed their opponents. They made them disappear. The northern nation of Israel is gone because of the Assyrians. And they are not being forced to face into their own sin. And they think they've got it all under control. And then it happens. They get called out. And maybe there's been a moment where you've been called out, where you've been caught, and you thought you were ruined. But then there's that other thought, that relief that comes from knowing it's finally out in the open. Being caught, being forced to face into your own sin is a gift. And this threat that God gives to the Ninevites through his prophet Jonah is a gift. He's giving them an opportunity to turn back and to become a different kind of people. And they repented. And their glorious ruin was turned into a glorious redemption. And they become a glorious sign. I mean, this story of Jonah is fascinating because it like lives on in Jewish literature. Like Jonah and the ramifications of Jonah and the Assyrians. Jews have been talking about it forever. It is fascinating. It's so fascinating that Jesus mentions it in both the Gospel of Matthew and in our other reading in the Gospel of Luke tonight. Jonah and the Ninevites become a sort of example. Nineveh shows us the glorious ruin by becoming the example of what true repentance can look like. Real grief. Our reading tonight, Luke 11, 29 through 32. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will it be given except for the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The people in Jesus' day were looking to him, and they were saying, hey, Jesus, show us a sign. Now, this is already toward the end of his ministry. He's already shown them plenty of signs. The issue is not that he hasn't shown them plenty of signs. The issue is that the people of Israel at this time, being led by the Pharisees, were the equivalent of the Ninevites. They were hard-hearted. They would not confront the true righteousness of God, and they would not let it ruin them. And so they say to Jesus, they just keep stalling, just show us more signs. And Jesus says, I'm not showing you a sign except the sign of Jonah. And that's an interesting little phrase, but the Gospel of Matthew unpacks it for us a little bit better. Verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The hard-heartedness of Jesus' contemporaries, he says to them, I'm done giving you signs. The only sign you're going to see is when the Son of Man is dead, buried, and resurrected into glory. That's the sign you're going to see. And the parallel there is that Jonah is a man sent into the belly of a fish to the brink of death for 3 days. Not quite dead. To the brink of death for 3 days. Is spit up on the shore, goes then to Nineveh, and becomes this prophet preaching repentance. And the people repented. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, will be killed into the grave, the third day rising again, preaching a message of repentance. And so Jonah, the reluctant prophet, and foreshadows the very willing Messiah. And Nineveh becomes the example of repentance. Now imagine you are a hard-hearted Jewish Pharisee, and Jesus says to you, the Ninevites, the worst of the worst, will condemn you. Jesus came for the worst of the worst, but you have to face in to the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and let it undo you so that he can redeem you. And so, my friends, I leave you with this thought. Jesus brings something greater than Jonah. Jonah brought a legitimate, credible threat to the people of Nineveh. Repent or die. Jesus tells us something more than repent and be spared. He tells us repent and be changed. Repent and be something new and something different. But face first into the glorious ruin and let it crush you. And then let God turn that into your glorious redemption. Father, change our hearts, we pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.